This is the feast of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the book of Proverbs. And once again, before I read this to you, once again, this is an example of what is called the applied sense of sacred scripture. That is to say, that these words that come from this book of the Old Testament belong particularly to God and God the Son, although not known by the Hebrew people for the most part at that time. But nevertheless, these words belong to God the Son. They are, as it were, words that were put in his mouth. The reason is because these are words that come from what are called the sapiential books of the Bible, or that section of the Old Testament that speaks about God the Son as the wisdom of God, the perfect expression of all that God the Father is in that which comes forth from him as he begets his only begotten Son with one living, real thought. The words then are put in the mouth properly of God the Son, our Lord and Savior. However, you see, because of the close affinity between our Lord and Savior and his Holy Mother, these words are by the applied sense, meaning that it is fitting that these words would rightfully belong to the Blessed Virgin Mary as well, which shows something of the unity of the Son with his Mother, our Blessed Virgin Mary, and also because so much of these thoughts fit her, apply to her. The Church is fond, as I told you, of doing such things, and here's an example of it. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before he made anything from the beginning. I was set up from eternity, and of old, before the earth was made. The depths were not as yet, and I was already conceived. Neither had the fountains of waters as yet sprung out. The mountains with their huge bulk had not as yet been established. Before the hills, I was brought forth. He had not as yet made the earth, nor the rivers, nor the poles of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was present. When with a certain law and compass he enclosed the depths. When he established the sky above and poised the fountains of waters. When he compassed the sea with its bounds and set a law to the waters that they should not pass their limits. When he balanced the foundations of the earth, I was with him forming all things, and I was delighted every day, playing before him at all times, playing in the world, and my delights were to be with the children of men. Now, therefore, children, hear me. Blessed are they who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man who hears me, and who watches daily at my gates, and waits at the posts of my doors. He who shall find me shall find life, and shall have salvation from the Lord. You can see by these beautiful words how much our Blessed Mother was in the mind of God even before he created her. He was always thinking of her and had every intention of giving all these prerogatives, one of the greatest of which is today's feast, the Immaculate Conception. It also tells you something else, brethren, that I want to say to you just as a bit of a side. Even before the Blessed Virgin was created, not only did our Divine Savior have his mother in mind, he who had the unique power to choose his mother. We don't, but our Lord did. And to give her all the gifts that would make her a fitting mother, the Son of God. Not only did he do this, but he gave her and willed to give her all of the helps that she needed, chief of which is her Immaculate Conception. He gave her all the helps she needed to be, as what is said, a worthy mother of a worthy son. And brethren, I have said this to you in the past rarely. I want to say it now because of these times. This is a paradigm, do you see, for you and me, these words. And what is it? It is that, you see, when God has you in mind to make you without any obligation, your creation, the very fact that you exist, is purely a gift of God, not merely a product of human works, human acts, but that which makes you a human being is the creation of your soul that Almighty God infuses in you and makes you, as the Old Testament says, a living person. When you see our Lord does this, he does not do it, as they used to say years ago, in a vacuum. That is to say, I have you in my mind, and now I make you, you create you, and there you are. On the contrary, he has every detail of your life, all that is meant to come to you, all the people that you are meant to meet, all the people that you are meant to influence, all the circumstances from the moment of your creation to the moment that you leave this world. Every detail is known and willed, if not directly so, by his permissive will. But nevertheless, it is from God. And everything in between. And more than that, each one of you has a path. Not only, as our Lord puts it, a mansion reserved for you in heaven, that's yours, waiting for you. One that one of the evil spirits gave up when they joined Lucifer, their leader, and were sent to hell. You are meant to occupy the places of the angels, as it were. And when our Lord does this, he gives you as well, as I told you, a path. And all the props, all of the circumstances that are part of it, each one therefore has a vocation, whatever it may be. That is why it is extremely important that at the outset of your life, that you come especially then to know what it is that God has been planned for you, your destiny, your road, your journey to God. It's important that you know it and that you pray to know it. And above all things, when, please God, you discover it, and sometimes it is happens for you suddenly. Most of the times, it comes as a gradual light that comes first as a flicker, as a dim, you might say, little flame. And in the course of time, it grows until it becomes one that sets you on fire. And you know what you are meant to do in life, why you're here, what your purpose is, see. The salvation of your soul according to this path or that journey. So many people, even those especially who know their vocation, are afraid of it. They are hesitant. They don't want to go on their road, as it were, because they are afraid that they are unable to achieve it, to do it well. And so they settle for second best. They settle for what is beneath them, sometimes even in a sinful life. What a mistake that is. Many times it is true of the noble men who are called to the priesthood, men and women called to the religious life. They see it as such a high and lofty vocation that they believe, well, I can't do this. This is not for me. Well, you see, the Holy Virgin, our Mother in Heaven, is the greatest witness of how false that is. Who can aspire to the greatest vocation that could be given to a human being, and particularly to a woman, to be not just a mother, but to be the mother of God, beyond all ability to fulfill it worthily, bravely, courageously, meritoriously. But with this truth, the Immaculate Conception, what you learn, especially from what I just read to you, in the fact that our Lord and Savior had his mother in mind all these years, all this time before she even came to be, intended her to be what she was meant to be, and more, to give her all of those helps that she needed. Among the chief ones were given to her at the beginning of her existence, her Immaculate Conception. And this tells you, doesn't it, that as it was true of her, a mere human being, she's not divine like our Lord and Savior, she's one of us. So, right, as Wordsworth said, right, our fallen nature's singular boast. As he gave her all of the help she needed to live out the plan of her life, however long or short it may be, all of those helps that you need to live out your life in whatever capacity God has for you, whether it be to be famous, well-known, or like the most of us, obscure and hidden, but nevertheless meritorious. He promises you. He owes it to you. May I put it that way? Yes. Out of justice, not out of charity, out of justice. If a man, you see, is commanded by God to walk, then God owes him to give him the legs to do so. And if he commands you, if it is his will to be, to achieve whatever it is that he has in mind for you, as you work out your salvation and assist in the salvation of others, he will give you, you can be sure of it, all of the helps you need, both material and supernatural, to live your life well, meritoriously, as I said, holily, yes, even to the point of being a saint. Since all of these things are given for one reason only, the salvation of your soul and your presence with God, your union with our Lord and Savior in heaven. That's the reason why God does anything for you. And if you want to know why sometimes your prayers are not heard in the way you want them, it's because it's not good for your salvation, which is the first thing our divine Savior has in mind. See, that. If it's good for you in that highest of senses, then it is given. If not, he gives you, as long as your prayer is worthy, he gives you something far more valuable that will aid you in the most important part of your life, the way you end it. That's what I wanted you to know, just on one side of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. So there's no reason to be afraid of life or what comes your way. Look at the way St. Paul puts it. I can do all things. The virtue of magnanimity in him who gives me strength, the virtue of humility, both combined, resting in divine confidence. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. At that time, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And when the angel had come to her, he said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This morning, brethren, we must speak to you once more about this feast, this dogma of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin. And perhaps we might take on the posture, if you like, of this archangel, St. Gabriel, one of the seven, as he puts it to Zachary in the temple, one of the seven that stands before the throne of God. And here, this angel, so lofty among all the angels, so exalted, so important, that when he is asked about his credentials by Zachary, what does he say? How dare you ask me my credentials? I am Gabriel. That's enough for you. One of the seven who stands before the throne of God. And here, this angel, archangel, comes before the Blessed Virgin, living the life, practically speaking, of a little hermit, now orphaned by the death of both her parents, her sister, the other Mary, as she is called, married now, with children of her own. Now she lives in the house of her parents all alone, in a state of prayer, as we know by tradition at this moment. And then the angel comes, appearing in the form of a young man that disturbed the Virgin Mary with her perpetual vow of virginity. And the first thing that the angel does, right, is he makes this bow of profound homage. This man, this being that stands above us. And here he profoundly bows, you see, in a gesture of reverence before the Virgin Mary because of her holiness that is rooted in her Immaculate Conception. And so he greets her, "Hail, shalom, hail, peace, hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And maybe it is, as it was surprising to the Virgin Mary in her humility, not surprising to us. Maybe we might take on that posture of reverence. If the angels have such degree of homage before the Queen of Angels, our Blessed Mother, perhaps we might be well advised to do the same thing, especially I, who dare to speak to you about her. That's why, you see, brethren, I never say a word, ever, do I open my mouth without invoking the Holy Trinity, the help of the Holy Trinity. For the words to say, the purity of intention, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, certain saints that are close to me, and my angels, the angels of the chapel, and certainly among the chief of them do I invoke the Blessed Virgin Mary. Let me praise you, O Holy Virgin. Give me strength against your enemies, the way the prayer goes. It's been a long time since I have repeated for you the actual proclamation of the dogma. I used to do it very much more often than I do now. But it seems, based upon the urgency of our days and the lack of faith and the confusion of so many Catholics, especially about our Blessed Mother, that we should let you hear the words of the Holy Father, and I do mean holy. He is a saint in his own right. Saint, or should we say, at least undeclared saint, Pope Pius IX, who had summoned the bishops and cardinals to the Vatican Basilica, as it is read in the office for today, in the last of the readings, describe the whole scene that the priest is meant to read to remind him of the greatness of this dogma that has always been believed, and now at the dawn of our modern age is it proclaimed a dogma of faith, necessary to believe, without which one's salvation is in danger. And as I have told you, when the Pope finally came to the moment of pronouncing this bull in a Fabilis Deus, as it was called, that he was himself trembling. And, as we are told, he saw, as he looked up, he saw a vision, Pius IX, of the Holy Virgin, the Mother of God in glory in heaven. And that's how he read these words. Without the use of microphones, so we are told, everybody in the basilica heard these words clearly, as if the Holy Father was standing right next to each person. Yet another minor miracle regarding this dogma. And so it goes, for the honor of the Holy and undivided Trinity, for the glory and adornment of the Virgin Mother of God, for the exaltation of the Catholic faith, and for the furtherance of the Catholic religion, by the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own, we declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God, and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. Hence, if anyone shall dare, which God forbid, to think otherwise than as has been defined by us, let him know and understand that he is condemned by his own judgment, that he has suffered shipwreck in the faith, that he has defected from the unity of the church, and that furthermore, by his own action, he incurs the penalties established by law, if he should dare to express in words or writing or by any other outward means the errors he thinks in his heart. And that is the official proclamation of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. And right around that time, as you know, shortly thereafter, the Blessed Virgin Mary herself came down from heaven. And speaking to a little girl in the town of Lourdes, called herself when she was asked, "And what is your name? Whom shall I say you are?" And the scene, as it is described by this visionary to become Saint Bernadette, the scene as the saint describes it, is that when the Virgin Mary replied that she put her hands over her heart and she looked up to heaven, attributing everything to her son, and she said to the saint, "I am the Immaculate Conception." And it was those words that the little saint did not understand at that time, but later on was given great light from God. And in the memory of that moment, she wrote years later, when she herself became a religious, a sister, she wrote, "If you only knew, if you only knew how good and how kind the Virgin Mary is, how beautiful she is. And whenever that moment was spoken of by others around her, she always wept tears of joy, tears of longing, waiting for the moment that she would see the Immaculate Conception, the Virgin Mary, in the face again. And so you see, it is then not an easy thing to think of, even to speak about, the Immaculate Conception. And so it is that we should know something more about it. And if we already know a great deal, good for you. Let's remind you of it. You know what the saints tell us, particularly St. Louis Marie Grignion de Montfort, St. Louis de Montfort, as he's called, De Maria numquam satis. About Mary, there is never enough to speak, to think about. Second only to God. What does it mean then to say that the Virgin Mary is immaculately conceived? Well, we know first of all that the curse and the punishment and the guilt, let's make sure we understand that. We're all born with the guilt of original sin. That's part of the teaching of our holy faith. Huh? That all of that was prevented from coming upon her. And so, while she was, as you well know, we have told you now many times, the Blessed Virgin was not free from redemption. She is the most perfectly redeemed, and more so than you and I. I told you in the past that our redemption from our Lord's passion and death is called liberative. Evil was allowed to touch us as we are conceived with original sin, see? And then with the actual sins that come from that so often in our lives. And by holy baptism, we are now freed from it by the cleansing of the waters of baptism that wash away the stain, the guilt of original sin, you see? And all sins, if we are, with the use of reason. Baptism makes us holy and pleasing to God. One we were not, but not so with the Virgin Mary. Her redemption that depends, and so we say that she depends on our Lord's passion death more than we do, because she was more perfectly redeemed. Her redemption is called preservative, because the devil was not allowed to come near her, never to touch her. That's what it means to say that she is conceived immaculate. She was holy and pleasing to God right from the moment she began to exist. And what we mean by that is the moment that her soul was infused into her body. Not necessarily the same moment that she was conceived in her body, but when she became a perfect human being. Could very well have been at that simultaneous moment, but not necessarily. Whenever she was conceived, we call perfect passive conception, the way the theologians put it. At that moment is when she was holy and pleasing, and so much so that we speak of her holiness as her initial fullness, meaning that the capacity that she had enabled her to receive divine grace and the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, that capacity was filled. But they didn't stay there, because her capacity, her ability to receive more and more divine grace continued, increased in the course of her life until the moment that she died. We speak of her final plenitude. And if she was holy and pleasing to God at the moment of her Immaculate Conception, to the degree that she was holier than all the saints and angels together, then what are we to say about her at the moment of her death? It is inconceivable. Only God knows how close she is to him, how holy she is, how much she is filled with divine life. And with that Immaculate Conception, we remind you that by what we call her impeccability, you know what that means? It means that she was not only free from original sin and all sin, but she was not able to commit any fault, nor even an imperfection, contrary to what foolish theologians say today. This has always been understood and believed and taught. The Virgin Mary was absolutely perfect, but the impeccability that she had was not the same as our Lord's sinlessness, because our Lord's impossibility to commit any sin was inherent in his nature, since his humanity depended and was the product of his divine person. Not so with the Virgin Mary. She was a human being like the rest of us. But she was given so many divine assistance, so much divine help, that we say that there was, here's the term, a supernatural ligature. That means to say that her passions were bound up by divine assistance, so that they were never allowed to exceed divine, or rather right reason, enlightened by faith and grace. So that she was always good, always loving. And more, she was filled not only with sanctifying grace, but as well all of those products, those fruits that come from sanctifying grace. That is to say, she had all the virtues of faith and hope and charity. And that's why we are taught that it is commonly believed that from the moment that she existed, she was given the gift of reason, so that she could exercise these virtues and these acts of love toward God right from the beginning. So exalted is she. She was given as well not only faith, hope, and charity, but the moral virtues, and all the gifts of the Holy Spirit were all given to her. And in addition to that, just as when you receive sanctifying grace, you are given along with it what is called uncreated grace. Remember what that means? It means that she had the indwelling of the Holy Trinity right from the beginning. That is to say, that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost lived inside of her, really and truly, just as truly as our Lord and Savior is present in the Blessed Sacrament here in the tabernacle, really present. So is the presence of the Holy Trinity inside of you, really and truly, substantially, if you are in the state of grace, there to be enjoyed, to be the friend of your life, or the way the Holy Spirit has spoken of, the soul of your soul, the heart of your heart. And so all the persons of the Trinity were there to be known by her, to be loved by her, and that she could experience the love of the Trinity right from the beginning. That's what we mean when we say she was immaculately conceived. And because she had no consequences of sin, she therefore did not experience any of the results of those consequences. Namely, she had God in her always. She was also, I told you, impeccable. And in addition to that, she was freed from death. That is to say, death as a punishment. It is appointed to man to die by virtue of his nature. Your nature is always on the road to death. Why did the Blessed Virgin die? Because of the same reason that we die, as a punishment for sin. That's why we wear black, you see, in the Requiem Mass, because we acknowledge that death is a punishment, with which there is also the hope of salvation. But the death itself, that's why we weep when we die, when people die, especially those whom we love. We recognize, and that's why people are afraid, because of the punishments of death. But not the Virgin Mary. She was freed from that, because she had no original sin. Therefore, her death, which was fitting, why? Because it was of the nature of a human being to die, and furthermore, it was important that she share in our Lord's life in every detail, including his death. So she died in union with the Savior's death. Her death then was extraordinarily meritorious, simply because, first of all, of her immaculate conception. With that, there was no obstacles, even to her practice of her life as a human being. And so all of her passions were all pure from the beginning. And that meant that while you and I are often very callous in the face of the joys of other people, often because they take away something from our own complacency, we call that envy. Often because we are callous through the sufferings of others, they mean little to us. The only hardships we're concerned with are our own, and even then, we don't appreciate the depths of them, particularly when we commit offenses against Almighty God, our sins. They don't bother us too much, do they? Especially if they're habitual. They don't think much of our sins, except when other people commit sins and offend us by them. Then we think. But in terms of utter selflessness, that's not part of us, even when we are selfless. Not totally so. We say there's always a little bit of larceny in everything we do. Always. It's the rarest person that can be so utterly selfless without any concern whatsoever, at all, for self. We are then insensitive. That's why I've told you, be careful about your friendships. Make sure they are truly friendships and not means of self-aggrandizement. Many times we have friends because they make us feel good about us. Love is often self-centered, egotistical, and how often people, including parents and even children, love their children, their parents, because it's a form of self-love, isn't it? But not with the Virgin Mary, because her Immaculate Conception gave her such a sensitivity that she was able to have true joy over the blessings of others, that she would labor for them, and more, that she could feel pain, intense pain, because of the sorrows of the world and those of our hardships and sufferings individually. That's why I've told you many times, one of the first words of the Holy Virgin when she came to the children of La Salette were, "You will never know how much I have suffered for you. You'll never know." So she was then sensitive in a high degree to joys and sufferings, higher than the angels, selfless, generous, and utterly dependent, recognizing that all she received, all she has, she received from God. And that's the reason why the one prayer that we know she said word for word, a product of divine inspiration. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, but the Blessed Virgin also was a poet, because the Magnificat is a poem with the cadence and such. A poem composed in Syro-Chaldaic, but it's a true poem. And the words begin, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, all generations shall call me blessed, and holy is his name." And that's what we're doing now, aren't we? Fulfilling that prophecy. Come as it is from a poem composed as an act of humility and acknowledgement of the great favor she has received from none other than her divine Son. "My soul magnifies the Lord," reflects all of his power and goodness and mercy toward me and through me to you. That's all part of the Immaculate Conception. In order for you, brethren, I'm going to take a little moment, in order for you to appreciate the greatness of the gift, it is important that you understand, first of all, what sanctifying grace is. I have never been satisfied with the catechism definition that we even ourselves teach, the old catechism definition. It's a true one, but in my estimation, a most inadequate one. When we ask children, at least from the book, what is sanctifying grace? The classic definition is a gift from God. Well, what does that mean? We have lots of gifts from God. What is sanctifying grace? And so I have made it a point to make sure that the catechist teaches the children that sanctifying grace, or as it's theologically called, habitual created grace, that this sanctifying grace is more than a gift. It is the greatest gift. It is a share made by God in God's own life. That's what it is. So it is spoken of classically as a created participation in the nature of God. There is nothing in the universe, no gift of nature or supernature, that is as great as sanctifying grace. It is the only gift which we call absolutely supernatural, since it is a true reality, not merely, as the Lutherans say, a moral imputation, meaning that God regards you by his favor as good when in fact you are still evil. It's a pretense. It's a regard. So you hide behind the old rugged cross while you're still immersed in evil and inherently evil yourself. God forgets it because his son stands in front of you. This is never what has been believed, ever. This is an innovation from the 16th century, relatively new in the life of the church. Sanctifying grace, it is a created reality. It makes you like God. Not merely, not of course, with the dignity, the extent, the holiness of God, but in a created way, meaning that God makes this entity, this life force, and once he infuses it in you, in the depths of who you are, in the core of your soul, it so elevates you that you are above nature, above everything that's created. No, you have very little in common with the gorillas, not even by your natural life force, which is at all completely different from that of sensitive animal life. Not only are you utterly different from that on that level, but even more so by this divine elevation that is so deep in you that you can't see it, you can't feel it, you can't taste it. The only way you know it's present is by its effects. When bad people become suddenly good and supernatural, we see the presence of this other reality that shows itself through the signs that it manifests. It is completely free, since our Lord and Savior merited, won it for us on Calvary, and gives it freely without any obligation, all because he loves you. All because he, for some mysterious reason, he craves your presence, your friendship, your love of him. And so he makes your ability to love him similar to the way he loves you, with a divine love. And so sanctifying grace produces not only these virtues, but also charity, love, a love that is divine, a love that it resembles and of the same type as the way God loves you. Since our Lord is not satisfied with human love from you, he wants something far more than that. Divine love. Supernatural love. And only sanctifying grace can give it to you. With it, you are made not simply children of God in this general sense because of creation, which we say, well, we are all creatures of God. But when you have sanctifying grace, you become his child. Really? That is to say that even though we call sanctifying grace that which makes us adopted children of God, the adoption is more than just a pretending. When would-be parents adopt a child, they act as if that child is naturally their own. Legally, that child is, but in nature, it is not. The love is there, yes, but But the bond can never be created, not in that sense of nature. But when God adopts us, he does more than that. He makes us, if I could use the word, blood relatives, because he creates a divine entity that is in nature the second thing only to his own nature, and makes you truly his children. When you say God is my father, you can mean it. Only those who have divine grace have that. When you speak of our Lord and Savior as our elder brother, you mean it. He is related to you by divine grace and by his human nature that assumes all our natures. There was no human person in him. It was only divine in his personality. And so consequently, the ability he possesses, you see, is shown by his including all of us, and particularly those who have his divine life in them. That's sanctifying grace. And with it, that gives you the right. Do you hear that? The right to enter the courts of heaven. Heaven becomes your home, your inheritance. If you don't make it to heaven, you've missed out on the endowment. You see, that our Lord has given you by simply giving you sanctifying grace. It is part of his last will and testament to you. You become children of God, literally, and heirs of heaven. That's why you see, when a priest baptizes a little baby, from that moment on, what does the baby call the priest? Father. Why? Because he is the means by which life is given. The life that the priest has from Almighty God. And he imparts it to these children, or to anyone who's baptized. A father who gives life and then feeds in the Holy Eucharist his children. See? Because of this one entity that we call sanctifying grace. It gives you the ability to rise from the dead, glorious and immortal. It gives you life. And that's why we say that if you have the terrible misfortune of losing sanctifying grace, and it can happen, it happens often, you've lost the greatest gift you could have as a human being, not to mention as a child of God. You've lost everything. You've lost God, because when you lose sanctifying grace, you lose God. God leaves the soul. He cannot stay where he's not welcomed. He cannot stay in a person who loves a creature or other more than himself. He is unwelcomed. Sanctifying grace, divine life is destroyed. All the virtues are gone, except perhaps faith and hope, but dead without the life of grace with it. All the virtues vanish. All the gifts finished. We are then truly dead. We call it supernaturally dead. And what's worse is we have no ability to restore it. None. We are dead in our sins. We have no inherent power to bring it back. It is the worst of all losses, and one that cannot be retrieved. It is only by divine mercy, when perhaps a soul who is given an impulse by our Lord and Savior to pray even in his sins. That's why the prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And by divine goodness, he gives that person the impulse to remember the greatness of divine life and to go to the sacrament of penance and have it returned to him, to be alive again, to be able to feed from his Father's table, from the Holy Mass and Holy Communion. No ability to merit without sanctifying grace. No ability to make satisfaction for your sins. All these things are the consequences of the loss of grace. It is the only thing that matters, brethren, And that's why you must do your utmost, utmost, no matter what the cost, no matter how many people may condemn you, criticize you, ridicule you, no matter how much loss you might suffer, never, ever compromise or be willing to lose for whatever pleasure it may be in its stead. Never, ever be willing to lose sanctifying grace. It cost the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to get it for you. That's how valuable it is. God's blood was the only way in which you can receive it, can have it. If you look at the crucifix, you might remember, this is the cost of the life that I have, of the heaven that I hope for. And it is even the cost of the Immaculate Conception. There is no way you can appreciate the gift of grace without understanding, you see, the consequences of sin. And while I do not have the will or the intention to explain to you the origins of sin, which, as you know, is not human, sin did not come from men. Sin came from something preternatural, spiritual, real. It came from an angel, a bad angel, whom we call Lucifer. Sin entered the world through him, and it was through Adam's pride that sin became part of our makeup. But at least you should know that the Immaculate Conception is the beginning of what we might call the triumph of love. Because despite all of the efforts of the envy and hatred of Lucifer for you, and I've told you that as far as Satan and all the evil spirits are concerned, as far as they are concerned, you are of no consequence. The only reason why you are the object of attack, you see, is for one reason, because of Lucifer's hatred for the God he is cursed to hate, which he knows he must love. And you, the objects of divine love in extraordinary degree, become the object of envy, and also because Lucifer knows that if he can destroy just one soul, he is struck out against the God who made you. He has won. He has exercised his revenge, do you see, against Almighty God. You are only his toys, his playthings. I've told you, do not imagine that Lucifer or any evil spirit is looking through the window, watching, taking pleasure in the sins you commit. That's nonsense. You are that beneath him. He has no concern for you at all. The ruin that he seeks for you is only to get back at God, to show his hatred for him, because you are destined to take his place in heaven. But you see, our Lord will not be undone even by his enemies. That shows the infinite power of the Savior. Many times we can do nothing against the enemies who attack us, particularly in this world. Often all we can do is endure. The idea that in the end justice will prevail is simply nonsense. Justice almost never prevails, as you well know by the life you live. And frequently, sorry to say, often it is the truth that you must buy your justice or do what you can by the machinations of your cleverness to get it. Justice does not come in this world. Sometimes, yes, and sometimes by divine assistance it is meant to come. But most often it doesn't. We live in a valley of tears. But in the end, it does triumph. Why? Because of the Immaculate Conception. That's why. Because it is the first sign of the triumph of redemption. Because, like Christmas, no matter what the enemies of the Savior seek to do, by virtue of the satanic hatred of Herod, to murder the infant, the holy infant, as we see in the Holy Innocents, Once God enters the world, all the enemies can do come to nothing. Because love triumphs, divine love. And here is one of the best examples of it in the Immaculate Conception. Once Christmas comes, it's there, and nobody can stop it. Even in this world, even those who hate the cross, even those have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is born into the world, and he is there, and it will end in a great culmination of his second coming at the end of time, about which Advent celebrates and prepares us for. The same is true of the Immaculate Conception. Once grace has entered in the world, it is the promise that is meant to happen to all of us. The Virgin Mary is our model, our living promise, as it is with her Assumption. As she rose from the dead, glorious and immortal, so, since she is one of us, is it meant to come to us. When we look at her assumed, we say, that's where I'm heading. And the same is true of her Immaculate Conception. Once divine life is given, in so extraordinary a degree, she who represents all of us, we can say that it is truly the prayer of the Virgin Mary that did not merit the incarnation. That's not true. But it is true to say that her humility and her prayer that summed up the prayer of all men of all times, from beginning to the last man who will live in this world before our Lord comes to judge us, that prayer, so sublime, of petition, of longing, of yearning, was answered in the most humble of us all, the Virgin Mary, that came from her Immaculate Conception. That's what I wanted you to know. You see, it is a triumph over Satan, over all of his, you see, his intentions and all the inspirations that he gives men to work out his evil designs. You are the imitators, if you have the state of grace within you, of the Immaculate Conception. You are a child of the Virgin Mary. And before we resume our Holy Mass, brethren, I want you to know something about the relevance of the Immaculate Conception. Why was it given? I've told you many times. Let's say it again. Why? To prepare the Virgin Mary for her divine maternity. The Immaculate Conception giving all this extraordinary holiness, sublime love, sensitivity, penetration into divine truth, strength and tenderness, is all to make her a worthy mother of the Son of God on earth and to prepare her soul and her innocent body, pure, detached, completely under the possession of God, to make her a worthy cooperator, victim with our Lord on Calvary, to be a true co-redeemer of the human race, dependent upon, subordinate to our Lord's act of redemption on Calvary, but nevertheless a true participant. That's the purpose of the Immaculate Conception. And its relevance is to teach you that sanctifying grace, that is the core of this dogma. Because the negative part is the washing away of original sin. But the positive aspect is the gift of life, divine life. It is meant to make you understand that it is a free gift without which there is no heaven, no beatific vision, no joy, no peace that lasts forever, no ability to see God in the face, no being possessed by Almighty God forever in an embrace of love that will make you be able to see our Lord in his human nature, the Virgin Mary as she is with her body in heaven, and all the saints and your dear friends and beloved who are waiting for you in heaven. Without grace, None of that is available. And isn't it poignant that this dogma should be revealed at the dawn of the modern age, an age of paganism, of a paganism that does not worship gods in the forces of nature and idols, but a paganism that is rooted in the worship of self, from which conversion is almost impossible. And this dogma makes you recognize the error of such thinking and the calamity of such a life in face of the fruits of redemption seen best of all in Mary Immaculate. It makes you recognize that despite what people may think, your true value, your true worth as a human being, with all the rights we call human rights and supernatural privileges that come by the gift of true faith and sanctifying grace, come exactly from that, from grace and from the God who made you. And that perhaps explains why it is that in our own times, the Blessed Virgin Mary is ignored, sometimes ridiculed, often put aside as if she is somehow an obstacle. Obstacle. Yes, for those who believe in paganism, in that we must conform ourselves to the principles of the world and feel ourselves compatible with it. The reason why the Virgin Mary is ignored is because she stands for God, for heaven, for the supernatural, for humility, for self-sacrifice, for union with the Savior in the most important way possible, the union of divine life. Sometimes people think, brethren, that the Immaculate Conception and dogmas like this, prerogatives, privileges of the Virgin Mary, set her apart and make us feel as if she is so apart from us, so distant, that she can only be admired, looked on from a distance. The fact is the opposite. Because, you see, the more the Virgin Mary has been exalted, raised above us all, a human being nevertheless, the consequence of that is to take away all those qualities that we have that separate us from each other. Like pride. Like egotism. Like utilitarianism, using people and things for our own benefit, by the domination of one's will over another, by cruelty, by self-aggrandizement, by sensuality. How many sins of the flesh are committed, for example, because of inordinate love of the body, of one's own pleasures? How many sins of anger, of violence, because of unbridled pride and the absence of humility and meekness, since the highest expression of meekness, or rather of the antithesis of anger, is not, you see, to overcome and to destroy evil, but when it cannot be, to endure. That's the truest expression of what we call fortitude, the ability to endure suffering that cannot be overcome. All those qualities that separate us from Almighty God and from one another are nowhere to be found in the Virgin Mary. Because of her beauty, her holiness, her love, her tenderness, her gentleness, her sensitivity, even in her body, since she has it in heaven, the Virgin Mary is extremely sensitive and loves to be spoken to, loves to be addressed, and her favorite title after being Mother of God is to be called the Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart of Mary. She loves that title because it expresses, you see, all that she has been given by God. She loves to be called by her name, Holy Mary, Mother of God. That's why the Hail Mary is so powerful, because it invokes her. And she cannot help but have her heart melt by those, you see, who love her, who come close to her. That's why we say in the Hail Holy Queen, the prayer of St. Bernard, "Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us." And St. Alphonsus has a beautiful line when we say those words and the Virgin Mary attends to them, it's as if she looks down with great love on those who say them. She looks down upon them. No, the Immaculate Conception makes her more attached to us, closer to us, more generous. And if you don't believe me, you can have the testimony of untold millions of people who are our ancestors, who had the true faith, and who without hesitation always went to the Blessed Virgin for any trouble to ask her help. She's one of us. And it has never been known, as the Memorare says, never been known that she has refused anybody who has come to her. And you can be sure, and many can give testimony to it, that when a person comes with sorrow, with desolation, to the feet of the Virgin Mary, when they pray before her image and recognize they have nowhere else to turn since she is God's gift to us, He gave her to us on Calvary, as you know. There's your mother. Everybody experiences some measure of comfort to know that the Virgin Mary has listened and will not turn away from us, will help us in the end. Holy Mother of God, help me. I told you, I was in a car once with a fellow seminarian back in the days of my minor seminary, and we were driving on a highway, you see, on the Southern State Parkway in New York. And there, it began to rain quite suddenly, and we were going at a good clip, and consequently he lost control of the car. In fact, as I recall it, it was I who lost control of the car. He was sitting next to me. And we started to hydroplane, and we started skid and swerve and so on. And the first words that came out of this friend's mouth was, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us." Well, as you can see, I'm still here. I suppose she intended me to say these things to you. All ages of Christians go to the Blessed Virgin, knowing that they will never be refused. She is, after all, our Immaculate Mother, isn't she? Immaculate Mary, our hearts are on fire with love for you. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted you to know this year about the Immaculate Conception of our Blessed Mother. Remember, see, when you feel the farthest away from our Divine Savior, see, and you feel you have nowhere else to turn, remember the image of our Mother of Perpetual Help. Not Our Lady of Perpetual Help, our Mother, that's the full title, the true title. Mother of Perpetual Help. Remember, you're that sandal that's about to fall off the foot of the Savior in his infancy as the Virgin Mary is holding him. And we were told, since the picture shows the Blessed Virgin is sitting, that's the posture we are told by the experts. And so we are said, make sure, that when that sandal is about to fall off because of a sin you're about to commit that's going to do some pretty big harm to you, make sure that you fall on the lap of the Virgin, so that by her motherly care, she will see that you'll be put on firmly on the foot of the Savior, never to be separated. That's, brethren, that's what I wanted to tell you this morning. Do you remember that, will you? As you pray with confidence to our Blessed Mother, Mary Immaculate, on this feast that celebrates her purity, her Immaculate Conception. May God bless you.